Nehemiah 5, it's on the sheet.
Now the men and their wives raised a great outcry against their Jewish brothers. Some were saying, "We and our sons and daughters are numerous. In order for us to eat and stay alive, we must get grain." Others were saying, "We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our homes to get grain during the famine." Still others were saying, "We have had to borrow money to pay the king's tax on our fields and vineyards. Although we are of the same flesh and blood as our countrymen, and though our sons are as good as theirs, yet we have to subject our sons and daughters to slavery. Some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but we are powerless because our fields and our vineyards belong to others." When I heard their outcry and these charges, I was very angry. I pondered them in my mind and then accused the nobles and officials. I told them, "You are exacting usury from your own countrymen." So I called together a large meeting to deal with them and said, "As far as possible, we have brought back our Jewish brothers who were sold to the Gentiles. Now you are selling your brothers only for them to be sold back to us." They kept quiet because they could find nothing to say. So I continued, "What you are doing is not right. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God to avoid the reproach of our Gentile enemies? I and my brothers and my men are also lending the people money and grain. But let the exacting of usury stop. Give back to them immediately their fields, vineyards, olive groves and houses, and also the usury you are charging them, the 100th part of the money, grain, new wine and oil." "We will give it back," they said, "and we will not demand anything more from them. We will do as you say." Then I summoned the priests and made the nobles and officials take an oath to do what they had promised. I also shook out the folds of my robe and said, "In this way may God shake out of his house and possessions every man who does not keep his promise. So may such a man be shaken out and emptied." At this, the whole assembly said, "Amen," and praised the Lord. And the people did as they had promised. Moreover, from the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, until his 32nd year, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allotted to the governor. But the earlier governors, those preceding me, placed a heavy burden on the people and took 40 shekels of silver from them in addition to food and wine. Their assistants also lorded it over the people. But out of reverence for God, I did not act like that. Instead, I devoted myself to the work on this wall. All my men were assembled there for the work. We did not acquire any land. Furthermore, 150 Jews and officials ate at my table, as well as those who came to us from the surrounding nations. Each day, one ox, six choice sheep, and some poultry were prepared for me, and every 10 days an abundant supply of wine of all kinds. In spite of all this, I never demanded the food allotted to the governor, because the demands were heavy on these people. Remember me with favor, O my God, for all I have done for these people.
Heavenly Father, thank you that Nehemiah remembered your word and loved your word and so wanted to act by it. So I pray, Father, as we hear today your word to us, we pray, Father, like him, we would trust that it is good and right, and in it we see both you clearly and how we're to live. For we ask this in your name. Amen. I wonder how you feel when you hear about churches that are divided, where churches treat each other appallingly. I wonder how you feel when you find yourself in a situation that you would never even imagine out, you know, in the world, let alone in the church. How does that make you feel? Well, I guess all of us quite quickly will identify situations where we might have felt we've been treated badly, but I guess most of us are pretty slow to see that actually we've sometimes been those who have treated others badly. It's easy, isn't it, to tut-tut, think we'd never behave like that. And so we come to a passage like this in Nehemiah, and we put ourselves in the place of the victims, always, don't we? But surely here's a call for us to see what the Church of God should be like and see what we're all capable of, despite ourselves and our good intentions. We need to come to it with a real humility, because up and down the country, churches are divided. Christians are treating each other appallingly. What does God think about that? What should we do? Well, in Nehemiah 5, we find God's people in great trouble and disgrace. Nehemiah, if you remember in chapter 1, he heard, this was in Susa, in the capital of the Persian Empire, he heard news of Jerusalem, and he said, the news was this, that those who survived the exile are back in the province, are in great trouble and disgrace. And so God puts it on Nehemiah's heart to do something about that. God's people can be transformed. No longer would they be in great trouble and disgrace. Israel was supposed to be a light to the nations. And as a model to those around them, they would display what their God is like. And yet, the name of God was dishonored. The walls were broken down. And in chapter 5, it runs much deeper than just the walls. It's about relationships within the household of God. Now, if you'd been with us in this series, you'll know that the task Nehemiah set about as he went to Jerusalem wasn't just a building project for the walls. He was building the people of God. Verse 1, now the men and their wives raised a great outcry against their Jewish brothers. See, up until now, we've had external threats, haven't we? Last week, we saw how it was the Sumerian army that was threatening them, and they had to rebuild the walls. With one hand, there was a trowel or a brick, and the other hand, there was a sword or a spear. You know, the threat was real, but it was from Sanballat and his cronies, those who were plotting against God's people. But today it's against their Jewish brothers, verse 1. And that little phrase repeats it through again and again through this passage. Their own flesh and blood. This is not an imminent military attack, but a longer term justice issue in the life of God's people, a crisis caused by themselves. And this is a great trouble and disgrace, and it's something we're all capable of, as we'll see this morning. So firstly, verses 1 to 5, the great trouble and disgrace of injustice in the church. Let's see what was going on, verse 2. Some were saying, we and our sons and daughters are numerous. In order for us to eat and stay alive, we must get grain. Now, we're not told exactly the circumstances of what had gone on here in the Jewish community, but this group have come to Nehemiah and said, look, we don't have enough food for our families. We're really struggling. Now, there might be all sorts of reasons for this. It's certainly possible that as people left their farms and small holdings and came to Jerusalem to help with the great wall-building project that was going on, their farms were struggling. As they gave time, it was 52 days it took to build the wall. I mean, that's an amazing feat, isn't it? That is quick, I think. I'd like to see builders work that quick. But anyway, this was a great work. But all these people have come into Jerusalem to help, and you can imagine the struggling on the farms. They haven't got enough food to eat. But the situation's worse than that, because it wasn't simply a situation caused by the wall building or recent military threat. Look at verse 3. Another group, others, they were saying, we are mortgaging our fields and our vineyards and our homes to get grain during the famine. So not only were these people, they were struggling to put food on the table, and they desperately needed cash. So to make ends meet, they were mortgaging their property. They were going into debt to be able to get out of the situation. Why? Well, because we're told a famine in the land had crippled them. Well, it's pretty bad, but the situation gets worse still. Look at verse 4. Still others were saying, we've had to borrow money to pay the king's tax in our fields and our vineyards. So here, people, they've got to put food on the table, they've got the mortgage to pay, and they've got taxes they've got to pay. Judea had to pay 350 talents of silver to King Artaxerxes, the king of Persia, each year. And that was a lot of money to pay to the empire. But we hear about all this and you kind of think, yeah, I feel for them, but you know, it sounds awfully familiar, doesn't it? You know, putting food on the table, paying the mortgage, paying your taxes. Why such an outcry? Well, look with me at verse 4 again. Although we are the same flesh and blood as our fellow Jews, and though our children are as good as theirs, yet we have to subject our sons and daughters to slavery. Some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but we are powerless because our fields and vineyards belong to others. You see, it's not just that they are needing cash, so have effectively sold their children for a lump sum by putting them into slavery, to forced labor. We will get this money from you, and as a guarantee of this money, our children will work for you for however many years. They're forced into slavery, but of course the shock there is at the start. We are of the same flesh and blood as our fellow Jews. So here's the tragedy, is that in the midst of all this economic difficulty, there are some, those who have got means, those who have got money, are taking advantage of the situation for their own gain, taking advantage of their own flesh and blood. These loan sharks, they know it's a lender's market. And they've got the means, they can see the opportunity, and so they want to make a quick buck at the expense of their own people. It's tragic. Just remember what it was like in chapter 3 of Nehemiah, we looked at a few weeks ago. Just the picture of God's people there as they rebuilt the wall, shoulder to shoulder, they worked together with one mind and one heart in this great project. It was a great picture of the unity of God's people working together. But you move out of that picture and you see the cracks in society. The great trouble and disgrace of injustice amongst God's people. Well, how will Nehemiah respond? Secondly, verses 6 to 13. Let me read verse 6. When they heard their outcry and these charges, I was very angry. I pondered them in my heart and then accused the nobles and the officials. I told them, "You are charging your own people interest." So I called together a large meeting to deal with them and said, "As far as possible, we have bought back our fellow Jews who were sold to the Gentiles. And now you are selling your own people only for them to be sold back to us." They kept quiet because they could find nothing to say. Well, Nehemiah's right to be angry in this situation, isn't it? I mean, it's quite clear that in this time of difficulty, these people are, well, they're exploiting others. And like the naughty school kid who has to stand before the head teacher, they know they're guilty. There's nothing they can say in their defense. That's great. Praise God, they see their sin. I'm sure they could have said, couldn't they? Look, these people, they've defaulted on us. We've lost money. We're the victims. They could have said, look, they clearly can't manage their own farms. They're not capable of looking after finances. We need people who are capable of doing this. These people can't be trusted with money. Let people who can be trusted look after it. They'll just get into debt again. Well, Nehemiah, he knows their guilt, and he gives them two reasons why they should not treat God's people like this. In verse 9, two reasons. So I continued, "What you're doing is not right. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God to avoid the approach of our Gentile enemies?" See, he picks out why this is so particularly wrong for Jews to treat their flesh and blood like this. The first is because it showed that they didn't fear God. Now, almost certainly, Nehemiah is alluding here to a part of the law, Leviticus 25. Let me read verses 35 to 38. He writes, "If any of your fellow Israelites become poor and unable to support themselves among you," okay, that's the situation going on, isn't it? What are they to do? "Help them as you would a foreigner and a stranger, so they can continue to live among you. Do not take interest or any profit from them, but fear your God, so that you may continue to live among they may continue to live among you. You must not lend them money at interest or sell them food at a profit. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt." The rest of chapter Leviticus 25 goes on to talk about what you do about those who need money and how you're to treat those who need to work, guaranteed work, not as slaves, but as laborers. The poor are protected. Why? Because of the character of God and because of God's great saving work. God has brought them out of Egypt to himself. And as he's brought them out of Egypt, they're not to live as slaves. So you don't treat each other like that, because that is not how God treats you. They didn't fear God. And Nehemiah picked this up. They were quite happy to treat one another as Gentiles would, charging them interest on their loans. We're told it was a hundredth part, 1%. Well, that doesn't sound very much, but it was probably monthly. And you can see how quickly that builds up. They didn't fear God. They didn't care about God's word. They didn't care about the judgment that would come upon them from God for breaking his word. Instead, they were quite happy to sort of force people into slavery, a people for whom God had set free. Look, and the irony is, they knew this in the past, verse 8. They had been busy as God's people buying Jews out of slavery amongst the Gentiles. And it's this extraordinary irony. As they're busy buying them back, other Jews are busy selling them back again. It's extraordinary, isn't it? Well, understandably, Nehemiah is angry about this, isn't he? But that's the first thing. They didn't fear God. But secondly, what they were doing was especially wrong because, well, it made God's people a disgrace amongst the Gentiles. The Jews were supposed to live a good life, such a good life under the law of God that the Gentiles around them would want to leave their idols and their gods and say, "This is a God I want to worship. This is a life that we want to live." That's how they were supposed to display their living amongst the nations around them. That the one true God would be seen in the lives of his people. They were supposed to honor each other as they honored God. But this just brought disgrace upon them in their reputation amongst the nations. So Nehemiah goes on, verse 10. "I and my brothers and my men are also lending the people money and grain." I assume that's without charging them interest. But if he was, then he kind of shares his blame. And he says, "Let us stop charging interest. Give back to them immediately their fields and vineyards and olive groves and houses, and also the interest you're charging on them. 1% of the money, grain and new wine and olive oil." You see, it does matter how we treat each other, doesn't it? The Bible tells us that we are to love our neighbor, whoever we are. That is, of course, true. Okay, we should be against poverty, economic injustice, and not be half-hearted in responding. But here the issue, the particular issue, is about how we treat each other in the church as believers. so that the world would see in us something of the God we serve. Oh, what good is it? We invite people to our Christmas services, our evangelistic events, and things we've got going on here. And when they come, what do they see? They see people who behave no differently to the world around them. Jesus said in John 13, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." It matters how we treat as Christians. I suspect that none of us here are lending money to other Christians at a rate of interest. I get that's true. But you see, here's the thing, is that actually how we love each other is at the heart of this, isn't it? And Jesus says, "You'll display in your deeds to those watching my love for you in the gospel." Or John 3:17, "If anyone has material possessions and see his brother in need and has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him?" It's just, of course, it can't, can it? Now, look, we might not be selling each other's children into slavery. I doubt that's happening here. If it is, let me know. We'll do something about it. But the problem with this, it might seem really removed from us, and we kind of think, well, of course, it's nothing to do with us, but do we take advantage of each other? Or do we serve one another? The church in Corinth got this all wrong. The wealthy enjoyed food, drink, and gave no thought to those who were in need, and Paul rebukes them. He says, "Do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing?" I think that's a really good question for us to ask here at Trinity. How do we treat others? What will people think of God, the God we serve, and the God we say we love, if we treat each other like the wealthy did in Corinth, or the wealthy in Nehemiah's day? Is what we're doing or not doing bringing trouble and disgrace on our church? We need to examine ourselves here, because the problem is that we don't see it in ourselves very easily. Well, what are we to do that will avoid this, that will stop us getting into a culture of maybe unseen injustice? And I think the answer is in the example of Nehemiah in chapter 5, verses 14 to 19. And it's simply this: practice generosity. If you do that, then the rest will follow. Practice generosity. How can God's people avoid trouble and disgrace? Well, they have a generous, warm, loving heart to others. It prevents so much harm in the life of the church. And to do that, Nehemiah strikingly uses his own example. He's not being boastful, but he wants to show God's people the life God expects. And it serves to protect against the sort of culture of injustice and division creeping into the church. Verse 14 and 15. "Moreover, from the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judea, until his 32nd year, 12 years later, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allotted to the governor." So it turns out that that Nehemiah has been appointed as governor of Judea. Now that was a responsible role that came with all sorts of privileges that Nehemiah wants to say he didn't take advantage of. And that's significant because, unlike previous governors, they were in it for the money. Governors, they had this opportunity to be able to make money out of the province that they were put responsible for. But Nehemiah didn't take advantage of that, not of the food budget, nor of the tax option available to him. Look at verse 15. "But the earlier governors, those preceding me, placed a heavy burden on the people and took 40 shekels of silver from them in addition to food and wine." Now look, the whole tax that the Judea had to pay, remember, to the king was 350 talents. So this is a huge personal sum, alongside food and wine. Their assistants also lorded it over the people. But out of reverence for God, I did not act like that. See, here is someone who knows his God and therefore loves his people. He could have used his position for power, but he didn't. Instead, verse 16, I devoted myself to the work on this wall. All my men were assembled there for the work. We did not acquire any land. He doesn't take advantage of others. And it doesn't stop there, because it's not just what he didn't take that he could have taken. He goes on, verses 17 and 18. Furthermore, 150 Jews and officials ate at my table, as well as those who came to us from the surrounding nations. Each day, one ox, six choice sheep, and some poultry were prepared for me. Every 10 days, an abundant supply of wine of all kinds. In spite of all this, I never demanded the food allotted to the governor, because the demands were heavy on these people. So 150 people eating at his table every day. That's a lot of people. You know, I see that those working in summer camps kind of catering for kind of 120, 130, 140 people. It's a lot of food, and it's a lot of work, and it's a lot of expense. And Nehemiah, I assume he pays for it himself out of his own pocket. It doesn't make the people pay, because he doesn't want to burden them any further. You see, Nehemiah here, in his example, he's been the exact opposite, isn't he, to the nobles and the officials. Now, here Nehemiah sacrifices himself to save others. And his actions saved God's people from danger and brought honor to God. Now, look, I'm struck here by a parallel to Acts 4 with the early church as it's described by Luke. Let me read a few verses, and these are challenging, aren't they? He says, Luke says, all the believers were in one heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. And then he goes on to say that, and there was none among them who had need. And do you notice in the middle there, the emphasis on the word of God going out with much grace upon them? And that's deliberate, isn't it? Look, I don't think that a church is called to be some radical commune, you know, kind of all goods in common possession. I'm not sure that's the right application. However, we are to be generous, aren't we? Generous as Christians. And here they sold their possessions to make sure that those in need were cared for, just as Nehemiah did. And as they did so, they showed that the church loves and cares for one another as it serves God. And the gospel message went out in power. Again, it's deeply challenging, isn't it? Nehemiah's example here, as one who gave of himself willingly and generously, is surely one we need to be reflecting and praying about. I also want to say, to when we're in times of need, to not be too proud to not receive help. We need to say that too. You see, you can be generous with little, but if no one's going to receive, then no one can be generous. We have funds here at Trinity to be able to help those in need, and that has been given from the generosity of others. Well, we want to be able to use those funds, help those in need amongst us. But most clearly here, we don't just see a church functioning as it should, don't we see most clearly the Lord Jesus Christ? When Jesus came, he came not to be served, but to serve. He gave up his place in heaven. Though he was rich for your sakes, he became poor. So out of his poverty, we might become rich. There's a wonderful Christmas verse for us to be meditating on in these kind of coming week up to Christmas. The one who gave up his place and position in heaven to be born as a man, to suffer and die in our place. And today he calls you and I to follow his example, Mark 10. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant." The danger and disgrace that we face doesn't just come from outside, it also comes from within, and that must start with each one of us. So let me ask you, what do you need to do? What do we need to do to avoid the danger and disgrace from within creeping up on us? It means loving one another, serving one another, not taking advantage of one another, practicing generosity, hospitality, and over all those things, love and fear God. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the Lord Jesus Christ who modeled this for us, who served us and gave himself for us. And we pray, Father, that you would guard us as a church and as your people. Please forgive us where we've turned from you. We've been more attached to gaining stuff and material security and possessions. Father, forgive us. Humble us and keep us with generous hearts as we love one another. For we ask this in your name. Amen.